You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's go ahead and look at John chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15, and the title is The Advantage of the Spirit. So may we see the Lord do that work in our heart, in our life. So Jesus is continuing to give critical instruction about the hardships that were coming, his departure, and what is he doing to take care of that. Well, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, John 14, there you may be with me also. So I'm going to prepare a place, you're going to come to me, but also I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so this is going to be the point of emphasis in this portion of scripture. Like, yeah, but we've already talked about that. Yes, we have. We're still talking about it because it's the thing that Jesus wants us to be reminded of in these last hours of his life. The theme keeps coming up over and over again. Evidently, repetition tells us what's important to the Lord. And what is important to the Lord is that we, his disciples and followers, are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are receiving the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will explain what that means. If that sounds like Christianese to you, well, we'll do our best to explain that as we make our way through. So let's begin there in verses 1 through 4, where he's going to encourage them to stand fast in trouble. Coming out of chapter 15, beginning around verse 18, all the way to the end, he's talking about how the world is going to hate you. So this is very much in the, you know, still a rolling theme. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So stand fast in the trouble. Jesus has let them know, going back into chapter 15, you're going to be hated, you're going to be put out of synagogues, and when they kill you, you can almost see like, time out, they're going to kill us? You're just like stating this as a fact. Yes, they're going to kill you. They're going to put you to death, but I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to lose your pace. You know, the metaphor of us being runners in the Christian race is used. Paul loves to use that metaphor, but there's others that use the metaphor as well. Jesus is not using that metaphor, but it's easy to kind of take the word, I don't want you to stumble, and put it into the Christian race and just get an image of that. You know, some of you are runners out there, some of you are not. That's why you have cars. That's why I have a car. So, you know, you run and you got your pace, you're going, and you can, especially if you're not paying attention or something's uneven on the road, you can hit that or in the trail and you can lose that pace, that gait, and you stumble a bit and you've got to regain that. And Jesus says, I don't want you to lose your pace. I don't want you to slow down. I don't want you to hit the deck. I don't want you to stumble at all. I just want you to have a smooth walk with me. The things around you may be turbulent. They may be hating you. They may be putting you out of the synagogues, which would mean you couldn't worship at the temple, which mean you couldn't, your employment was going to suffer drastically, and maybe even your children would be deprived of school if that's something that they were headed towards. You would be out of community. You would be out of just everyday life. It was a big deal to be put out of the synagogue. It's not like today, it's like, well, I just don't go to church. No, if you didn't go to synagogue, you weren't connecting with the people in your town and your family. It was a major affliction to suffer. And so he says, I don't want you to falter in your walk. So what are the things? I mean, he told them they're going to hate you. They're going to throw you into jails. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. So what are the things that cause us to stumble or potentially could cause us to stumble. And I think trials is at the top of my list of things that could cause us to stumble. We don't anticipate it. We don't see the trouble coming. And then when it comes, we're surprised and we're shocked, even though Jesus and others have told us you're going to have trials and tribulations. All who seek to live godly will suffer. This is not something that is hidden in Scripture. The Bible is clear that we're going to go through trials and we're going to go through difficulties. And yet these are often the times that us start to have these thoughts of like, well, I mean, where was the Lord in all of this? And, you know, why didn't he show up? Why didn't he help me? You know, and thoughts began to develop if we let them. Well, maybe I just, this isn't for me. I'm not cut out for this. And we begin to stumble because of the trials and the difficulties we go through. But hear the words of Jesus. I have told you it's going to be hard so that when it's hard, you won't stumble. And maybe that's all you need to hear this morning. Maybe that the sermon is over for you. You hear the words of Jesus and you're in that place where you're going through trials and you've had some of those fiery darts that have come into your mind. You haven't owned those thoughts. It's not the way you're walking or you're living, but you feel that. You feel the idea of like, well, maybe, you know, I am going to just step away. I'm not going to pursue him as I did. But Jesus is saying, but I told you this was going to happen so that when it happens, you won't stumble. The Lord's desire for you is to run your race well and to finish the work that he's called you to. Our fleshly desires can be part of the stumbling. Our pursuits of good things. Now, pursuit of good things, how could that cause me to stumble? And I mean it in this context because we take on 1,000 good things that we can never really accomplish. It's just too much. We bury ourselves with good things. But the Bible tells us to do what? To approve of only the excellent things in our life. There's too many good opportunities for you to accomplish them. And if we put our hands on so many things, then we won't be able to accomplish that excellent thing. So we have to be discerning. Another way in which we may find ourselves tempted to or be stumbled is the failures of other people. Their demise of their Christian faith. They walk away from the Lord. You thought they were a believer. They're living in sin, and this just devastates you. And I just think we need to be aware that, you know, there's a spiritual force behind that work of destruction of somebody's spiritual life. And if you're in proximity to it, take heed. Be aware. Because the enemy doesn't just want to cause that one person to stumble. He wants to cause everyone to stumble. So I encourage you to stand fast. Now, what Jesus says here is that they're going to do this at the end of verse 2, and they're going to kill you, and they think they're offering service to God. Like, well, how does that look? It looks like Saul of Tarsus. That's how that looks. Saul of Tarsus was the one that was consenting to the death of the first Christian martyr in Stephen. And so he was the one that gave the approval. He also was given letters to go arrest and throw people into jail. And he was a severe problem for the church. And so Paul, as a believer, once he got saved, wrote this, Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so we know that the traditions Jesus trampled. They had esteemed the tradition of their religion above the word of God. They even used trampling of those traditions to be reason to say, you're not the Messiah. Yet he was fulfilling scripture, hundreds of scriptures left and right. And they still said no. And so Saul of Tarsus took up the persecution of the church until that day that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus as he was going to arrest. The Lord met him, knocked him in a miraculous way, knocked him off of his horse and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which is interesting. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. How could he possibly be persecuting Jesus? Because he was persecuting the body of Christ, the church. And when the enemy lays his hands on you, on us, the church. He's laying his hands on Jesus. That is how personally he takes it. Well, he was changed and he is transformed. And of course, he then experienced that same antagonism, that same zeal in the name of God, misguided and sinful as it was, against his own life. He says, this is going to happen. It's going to take place. You know, there are hard things that happen in life. And, you know, one of the things that I see that just continues to press into our culture and, you know, and it impacts a lot of you. And my heart goes out to you. And that is a growing antagonism from those who claim to love God, just like Saul did. They claim to love God, but they stand against the traditional biblical view of gender and sexuality. They dismiss what the Word of God has to say. And listen, I think back, you know, like in the 80s, you know, those that had these thoughts and they had these ideas, they were fine. Hey, you know, for the church just to go on about their business. They wanted nothing to do with the church. They were just like, go on, do your business. We don't care. That is not where we are today. They now are wanting to be in the church, and they're wanting the church to change the what the Word of God says, what it so clearly communicates. And they claim to be on the side of God with this. And the argumentation goes like this. If you really were a Christian, then you would love everybody. And if you really loved everybody, then you would just let them do what they want. You'd want them to be happy. And so you don't love the Lord. And they get angry. And they will even get violent towards those that hold to a traditional biblical view of gender and sexuality. And so it begins to sound something like this for some of you. If you don't embrace this, and it's not even that you are speaking up against it, maybe. It's just even that if you don't agree with them, and if you don't applaud that, if you don't affirm that in the same way that they affirm it, then they're going to cut you off. And in a sense, they put you out of the synagogue, and you're no longer welcome at the family's table. You're no longer welcome to have discussions around meaningful topics. And you feel this, hey, don't stumble. Jesus said that this was going to happen. He said that it was going to take place, and that specifically it was going to take place by people who claim to be loving the Lord. I want you to know this. It is never a loving thing or a godly act to encourage people in sin or their delusions. That's not a loving thing to do. Love does not lie. Love tells the truth. It tells the truth kindly, but it tells the truth. I mean, if we are to think about this as an application of illustration of how we just don't indulge people in their delusions, if somebody was suffering from anorexia and they are in the advanced stages of it and they're still thinking that they have too much weight and they've got to lose weight and they're not eating and all this, but this is the view they have of themselves, and you were to encourage them in that view of themselves to, yeah, don't eat, keep on dieting, what would you think? What would people think of you for doing this? Like, you're cruel. Well, I don't want to upset them. Well, listen, upset them. Sometimes we need to be upset. Sometimes we need to be rocked by the truth. And so we can see it so clearly in a situation like that. But yet when we talk about the physical body, somebody can say, well, this is not my gender, or that's not my gender. And we are going to affirm that as they begin to do harmful things to themselves. That is not a loving thing to do, and don't let anybody convince you otherwise. I know this is what is being said, and that if you don't affirm this, you're going to be responsible for their suicide. And it's the kind of language that's being said, and you feel backed into a corner. Listen, where you don't want to be, and I think you see it as well, there are so many people that have gone through this and have walked through this that are now trying to get their health back and live as they were created, as a male, as a female, and it's devastating impacts upon their life. If that person, I want you to think through that person that you're supposed to be affirming, what happens in 5 years after they've gone through all these changes that you are supposed to affirm, and then you did only to realize that it was a mistake? And you're going to be the one that was affirming them along the way. I think they're going to be quite angry with you. I think they're going to be, how could you let me do that? Well, I just didn't want you to be upset at me. But yeah, but you knew that this was wrong. So it is never a loving thing to encourage people in sin, any sin, or to help them along in their delusion. And so you do this, and you stand in our culture, and you stand in our day. And I don't mean with red face and veins popping out of your, you know, your forehead because you're so upset at them. I'm just saying, in love, you speak the truth, and you let them know that you still hold to a biblical view. You're going to find people get very angry at you in the name of God. And they're going to say, you're the one that's not following Scripture. But I encourage you, as Jesus said, stand fast. You have the Bible. You have the truth. This is not a confusing topic. This is not a difficult one to understand. But it is a very emotional one. And it is a very difficult in your relationships. But you stand the ground. You don't stumble. You keep pressing on. We keep on reading. Those are some of the disadvantages that we're going to have, right? They're going to hate us. They're going to put us in synagogues. They're kick us out of the synagogue. They're going to even kill. These are the disadvantages. But then he talks about the advantage that's going to happen. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the first thing that he says is, I told you that I'm going away. And all you can think about is how it's going to impact you. And your obsession with this is filling your heart with sorrow. The implication being, you should have asked me some questions about my departure and what was going to happen, what was going to transpire, and what is it going to be like in heaven. You've not been concerned with that. You've been consumed with your own difficulties and how this is going to impact you. And then the result is you are just laid out with sorrow. There's a lesson for us in this. There is an appropriate amount of time and effort and energy to think through and ponder the hard things of life. Anybody that would want us just to sweep it under the carpet and act as if we're not grieving or we're not sorrowful or this has not wiped us out or this bad news has not upset us, I mean, that's not reality. We acknowledge these things. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn, right? But there's also a time to rejoice. But evidently, we can fixate too long on those things that would cause sorrow in our heart, that are sad to us, which would fill our hearts with sorrow. And so the Lord would have us to, look to him. One of the things that Jesus said, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why don't you ask me about the place I'm going to prepare? Why don't we inquire about that a little bit? And I think the same is true. If we will focus our hearts on what Jesus has gone to do for us and where we're going to be and who we're going to be with, it is going to help us to deal with those legitimately sorrowful things that happen in life. But he says that I'm going to go away, and when I go away, it is to your advantage that this Holy Spirit come. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but Jesus was born and took on human flesh and the limitations of a human body. When he sent his disciples out, he couldn't go with all of them. And the same is true if he would have remained in this earth, in the physical body. He had 11 disciples. If they all went to the different places in the world to share the gospel, he would have gone with one of them, not all of them. And so him going and ascending to the right hand of the Father and sending the Holy Spirit that does not have the constraints of a physical material body now dwells in the hearts and the lives of every single believer. And so the very things that Jesus did when he was with them, now the Holy Spirit does in you and he does in me and does in the church. And so it is to our advantage. I know that we all probably sit and think, well, if Jesus was still here, he would be with me. You know, right? Okay, so he's with you. But what about the rest of us? What are we going to do? And so he says, it's good that I'm going away. As a matter of fact, he says, remember, I'm going to go away and you're going to do the same things that I did when I was here, and you're going to do greater works than these because the Holy Spirit is going to come and enable you. So it's to your advantage that I go away. You're disappointed by this, but it's actually going to turn out to be your blessing. I think we all know of the disadvantages. We can talk about the disadvantages we face in life, can't we? We know about the sorrowful things. We know about the painful things, the disappointments and the frustrations. These are easy. The attacks against people, we can easily find those in our memory banks and talk about them. It's amazing how hard it is to think about all the advantages we have and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a list of them here in just a moment. And as I go through this, I want you just to think, is it as easy for me to speak about the advantages and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life as it is to speak about the hard things and the disadvantages of life? Because this is God's intention, that we would be so ministered to by the Holy Spirit that it would be obvious that we have an advantage that Jesus has gone away. I'm going to go through this list, 18 points, okay? You're not going to have time to write them down. I just want to tell you, these are the things, some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Here are the advantages. He indwells us. He regenerates us. He seals us for salvation. He empowers us for service. He sanctifies, teaches and guides, intercedes for the believer, produces godly character, bear fruits of the Spirit. Teaches us that God is our Father, unifies the church, gives spiritual gifts, equips for ministry, comforts the believer, gives directions to the church, gives power and boldness for witnessing, gives peace and joy, helps us to pray, fills the believer. These are a list of some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our life. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty close list of all the ministries that are talked about that he does in us and through us as believers under the new covenant. This is the advantage, that he would come and do all of these things. So my question again is, can you recall all of the advantages as easily as you can recall the disadvantages? And I say that because, you know, obviously I'm kind of tipping my hand. It's easy to recall the bad stuff of life. You know, it's easy. I mean, it's just interesting, you know. Somebody can say one mean thing to you, and it's not even really mean. It's just like, it's not nice. And yet you could have 10 people in the next 10 minutes all say some glowing, wonderful compliment to you. And what are you going to think about when you get home? You're going to think about that one comment. And that's what's going to occupy your mind. It's amazing the weight we give to negative things. It has a way of rocking us. And I want to say that we need to become experts at talking about the advantages we have because the Holy Spirit has come to us. Jesus said, it's better. It's to your advantage. Do you know that advantage? And if you think through the works and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and you're like, I just don't see them, I don't know them, then listen, it's time for you to get on your face before the Lord and to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to work and move. Jesus said in Luke, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Ask for these things. Petition the Lord for them. And so may we know. Now, this is a topic that keeps coming up, as I said in the opening, here in these chapters of John, and chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, so much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was leaving this earth, and this is what he wanted to emphasize. And so it should have a prominent place. I realize that people, I get kind of scared of the Holy Spirit because of the things that he does in people's life. No, you get scared of the chaos that says, people say is the Holy Spirit. Nobody gets scared away by the comforting and the peace of the Holy Spirit. Nobody gets scared away by the joy or the sealing of the Spirit or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. These are beautiful, wonderful experiences that have been opened up to us. And yet, I think we just live too often as saved, redeemed people, but we do not walk in the fullness of what has been given to us. I encourage you, don't let that be your experience. Let's keep on moving on back there in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. We next come and see what the work of the Holy Spirit will be in the world. It says that when he has come, the Holy Spirit, right, the helper, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then he gives a little bit of an explanation for each one of those: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So when we look at that first one, when the Spirit comes, what is he going to do in the world? He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe. Listen, people feel remorse even outside of being redeemed for the things they do. There's a lot of people who would not call themselves believers. Maybe they even are worshipers of a different religion, and they can feel regret and shame and remorse for things that they did not do, you know, that are right, that are good. So it's not that kind of idea of that. I don't even think it's just the kind of conviction we experience as those that are redeemed when we have a bad attitude or we get mad or we don't open our mouth and speak when we ought to be speaking. It's not even that kind of conviction. This is a conviction that happens to people in the world, and it's a conviction that says, because you don't believe. So the greatest sin that a person can commit is a sin of unbelief, not believing that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's the largest thing that can happen, the biggest sin. As a matter of fact, I would say that's the only sin that can't be forgiven, is the sin that fails to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Savior and believe. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the world to bring people to the conclusion that they must believe in him, and to be undone, to be devastated over the fact that they have not believed in Jesus, that he has come and they have not put their faith. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Another work of the Holy Spirit is that he would convict or expose of righteousness, because I go to the Father. So what did they say of Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry? That he's an ungodly man, that he's a blasphemer, that he's in league with Satan, that he's the ruler of the demons, that he does not honor the law of Moses. They had all kinds of ways of declaring him to be unrighteous. But when Jesus died on the cross, where did he go? He went to the Father. You can't go to the Father unless you're righteous. And Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, meaning that he has fully accepted his Son and that he has done all the things that he has called them to do. Jesus was a righteous man, and all who desire to enter into the heaven and go to be with the Father must be righteous as he is righteous. And so people love to write their own standard of righteousness. Well, you got to live like this and think like that. Well, what about the Bible? Well, this is what I think. And so they have their own standards of righteousness. But the only thing that will get you into heaven is to have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that comes through your faith and trust in him. And so the Holy Spirit is convicting and bringing us to the reality that we must believe in Jesus, and that it is his righteousness that got him to heaven, and I need that same righteousness. And then of judgment. And he says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's there in verse 11, if you're tracking in your Bible. So of judgment, convict of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he defeated the power of Satan. You can go and read Colossians chapter 2 and just kind of read that chapter and you'll see it. It's a short chapter. But in that chapter, Paul talks about how when Jesus died on the cross, that he triumphed over Satan, making him a public spectacle. That phrase, public spectacle, what was that? That was taking a person, a general or the leader of a town, a village, or a nation, and it was to bring them out in front of people, to throw them on the ground, and you would put your foot on their neck, and that would be a statement of, I have conquered you, I have defeated you. When Jesus died on the cross, he judged Satan, the ruler of this world, and he put his foot on his neck and said, you are done. And what does that say? Well, if Satan, the ruler of this age, is dead, and has been judged, then all who follow him are going to be judged as well. But man fights severely against this idea of judgment. So much so that with all the evidence that exists for a worldwide flood, there are still those that deny this. It's like, why do you deny this flood? And Peter tells us They deny the flood because they don't want to believe in a God that judges. If they believe in a worldwide flood, then that means the Bible has talked about this. And it says that he judged the world because of their sin. And they want nothing to do with that idea because they want to live in their sin. But when you enter in the reality of judgment and that touches people, it will move people. And so Satan seeks to suppress that truth. And so Jesus dying on the cross and defeating Satan is a statement of judgment is coming. And so it should draw people to himself. One author says the judgment of Satan himself means that there will be a final reckoning between God and his rebellious creature. The Holy Spirit warns the world of this coming judgment. So this is what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this as the word of the Lord goes out, as you witness and as you share the gospel, as you talk of these truths, the Holy Spirit will be the one. Listen, all of us have been called to witness. All of us have been called and given spiritual gifts to enter into a certain ministry. So one of the gifts that I have, obviously I'm using it right now, is the gift of teaching. And so this is a gift that I can grow in. Hopefully after, teaching the Bible for 35 years, it's a little bit better than the first time I taught the Bible study, okay? I can grow in that. And hopefully in a year from now, I'll be a better teacher than I am right now. Let me know what you think, okay? So I'm spending time in trying to be diligent in the study of God's word and understanding it and what is the easiest way to communicate these truths so that we can receive and understand what our Bibles have to say. So I can grow in that. And I can grow my apologetics. I can grow in how I enter into a conversation and bring up the topic of Jesus. I can do that. But it's not my better preaching and it's not your better witnessing that's going to convict anybody of sin, righteousness, or judgment. That is the work of God. That's what he does. Who are some of the most effective evangelists bringing people to that place of having that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Who are some of the most effective people in the church? New believers. How well do they know their apologetics? How well do they know the finer points of doctrine? How well can they answer the hard questions? They don't. They say something like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've never thought of that in my life. But I can tell you is, man, I was a sinner. I'm saved. My life is totally better. If you don't get saved, you're going to hell. And then people are like, well, okay, then I want to. Now, is it the presentation that is so amazing and so tight that does it? No, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which tells us what is one thing we should be praying for. We should be praying for these verses to come to pass in our town and in our families and among our peer group. Verses 8 through 11, this is what the Holy Spirit was. We read what he's supposed to do in us, but this is what he wants to do in the world. It'll happen as we preach the gospel for sure. But it is his work. I would encourage each of you, every time you pray, pray for this conviction, this exposing of Christ's righteousness, of Christ being the one to believe in and that he's going to judge. This is what we need to happen. Do you know what we call it when you have a high concentration in a single place at the same time of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Do you know what that's called? Revival. That's what happens. And so I encourage you to pray. In my reading, I was read of how R.A. Torrey tells an account where at one church they were praying. The leadership would get together and pray for the members of the church. And as they did this faithfully week after week, one of the men that was there to pray says, listen, we pray for this every week. He goes, but I just got to say, I think what we need to be praying for, and he mentioned these verses, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to convict. You can't yell at somebody loud enough to make them feel conviction of sin. You can't yell at somebody loud enough to make them believe that there's a coming judgment. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we are desperate. We need to be desperate for that in our day. I would love to have you join me in praying for that. I'll say every time you eat, just include that in your prayer. Just say, and Lord, would you please convict our town, our family, our friends of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We need a revival. We'll close there in verses 12 through 15. And we see here that the Spirit will guide us into truth. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He can talk about the future. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that I will take of mine and declare it to you. He guides us into truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he guides us into truth. And the third person, the Godhead, will only take that which Jesus has given to him, which the Father gave to him, and those are the only things that he will declare. Wow. If the third person of the Godhead is committed to only declaring what has come ultimately from the Father, who are we to come up with another idea? I mean, the Word of God is here. This is what the Spirit of truth has given to us, the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus gave to him, which is what the Father gave to him. And we're going to come and start to evaluate this, because when we read about the other things he wanted to say and about the future, where are they? When did he say that? Your New Testament is what holds that information. Not only the things that they had difficulty understanding, not only the things that they fully understood while he's alive, but the things afterwards became clear, and the things that they had not even been told yet, which Jesus said that would be the case. I have many things to say, but you can't bear them. We are to walk in the truth that has been given to us by the Spirit, and that is primarily found in the New Testament. And this is where our focus should be. You know, many times people will come to the Scriptures and the approach is, well, this is what it means to me. What does it mean to you? As if we actually are given a place to come up with whatever we want it to mean. No, what were we trying to do? Well, what the New Testament was given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that information was given by Jesus, and that information was given by the Father. We, every time we have a Bible study, every time we read Scripture, our end game is to find out, what did God say? And how do these words, what does that mean? And what does that, how should I understand that? Let me read to you 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. And it's not until we get down to verse 20 where the real emphasis comes for this point, but I just wanted to give us enough context. It says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. The New Testament is consistent of that. The Holy Spirit has delivered to us that which has come from God the Father through Jesus. And so it's not, what does it mean to you? It's, what does God want us to understand by this? There are two main ways that, in extremes, one right, one wrong, that people approach. One is to have a, and this would be the wrong approach to Scripture, as a reader response, which was what I was alluding to. The person comes and reads the passage, and as they read that, there's a word or two in the sentence, and it sparks a thought. They have no idea what came before, no idea what comes after. They have no idea of the whole of Scripture, but those couple of words give them a sense and say, well, this is what it means. This is what it means to me. And there are those that will say that reader response interpretation is this, that the person who reads and comes to the conclusion of what the text says is just as important as the person who wrote it. That is blasphemous. It's not. I don't have that authority. I must find out what God said. And so I come and I read this, but I am given the Holy Spirit, who's going to lead me into the truth that he wrote down. And so I take the time to rightly divide the word of truth. It is not just what it means to you. No prophet is able to come to the conclusion through his own understanding. It's what has been given to him. So we always are driving for that point. And that's what Jesus says the Spirit's going to do. I've given it to you, and that has come from the Father, and then he's going to give it to you as well. So we cling to the New Testament. We cling to the Word of God that tells us how to be saved, how to live the Christian life, what is to come in the future. So he talked about that, and he said, he'll write of you of things to come. There in verse 13, the last phrase, and he will tell you things to come. Well, where do I find out about those future things? Well, mainly the book of Revelation, but you could also read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you'll find a concentrated amount of information. There are other places as well, but 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Revelation probably has the largest concentration. And Jesus says, I want to tell you things, but you can't bear them now, so I'm going to tell you later the Spirit of truth about the things to come. And then we'll hear people say, yeah, I don't read anything, any prophecy in Scripture because it's just too confusing. Does that make sense to with what Jesus just said? I want to tell you things, you can't handle it now. I'll tell you when you can handle it, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. And yet so many people run from prophecy about the things to come, which I think is detrimental to our faith and our walk with the Lord. I encourage you to read about the things to come. Read the book of Revelation. Study the book of Revelation. Well, it's too confusing. Nobody can understand it. And that's why they called it Revelation? That doesn't make sense. It didn't say, you know, hidden. It didn't say confusion. It's called Revelation. Well, then why is it so confusing? I think the book of Revelation is confusing to people for two reasons. Number one, the biggest reason is they don't interpret it literally. They interpret it allegorically or spiritually. And when you do that, there is no standard for interpretation. It's whatever you say that spiritual meaning was or that allegorical meaning. The second reason is there are more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. You have to know the Old Testament prophets as well. And as you understand what they wrote, then it becomes so much easier. And you'll find that the Old Testament does so much to help interpret the images that we read in the New. Well, let's close in prayer. And as we close, let's come to the Lord and think about the advantage of the Spirit. Are you aware of the advantage of the Spirit? Or are you just aware of the disadvantages of life? The Lord wants us to be full of the Holy Spirit. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want all of these things that your word declares the Spirit does. We know these to be true, Lord. We can put our finger on a lot of these experiences and say, yes, I know, I experienced that. But Lord, I'm sure that there are some things that we read that the Spirit does that just seem a little unfamiliar to us. But Lord, we don't want it to remain like that. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't want to know part of his working. We want to know the full advantage. And Lord, we need it. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your strength. If that's you, just pray and ask the Lord to come and fill you afresh, to give you the Holy Spirit. This is not something you have to convince God of. It's Scripture. It's what he's already done. But maybe you're a person who doesn't know the Lord. And you are coming to that place. You are understanding that you have not believed in Jesus and you need to. That you are not righteous on your own, but you need the righteousness of the Lord. And that you don't want to experience the judgment that Satan has gone through. You want to experience eternal life. Then we encourage you to take the next step and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and turn from your sin. Lord, remove whatever hinders the busyness, sin, apathy, preoccupation. Lord, we want to be a church that is filled with your Spirit, walking in the fullness of the promises of his ministry. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Troy Warner. If you enjoy this message, you can access more of Pastor Troy's teaching ministry by visiting www.cclburg.com.